Chapter 6. Who is King? This is an important question. The answer will lead us into an understanding of a great biblical theme, namely, the kingdom of God. In the beginning, when creation was new, there was peace, harmony, and glory to God. God was king. His dominion was everywhere. His rule governed the heavens. His law ran through the earth and all his creatures, and the earth was at rest. When Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God and the king. As we have seen, the consequences were disastrous for man, but God, too, was affected by the flouting of his law and a usurpation of his authority. Man had broken the peace of God. The peace of God is the basis of all true peace. Its loss meant that enmity came into the world through sin. It is for this reason that it is useless for man to seek a remedy for earth's wars without recognizing that, as one of the earth's politicians once said, peace is indivisible. There can be no lasting peace among men without true peace with God. As we shall see, this is the basis of the victory of Christ, in whom all things will be brought into subjection to God. Of course, despite Adam's sin, God was still the king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, verse 1. The Lord is a great God and a great king, Psalm 95, verse 3. Earth, sea, and sky are his, and all creation lies in his hand. There is no other God. Adam's sin had not affected this aspect of the rule of God. Its meaning lay deeper. Adam had disputed the Lord's authority over him. He had challenged God and raised the standard of rebellion on God's earth. God's sovereignty determined and administered the punishment for this defiance. Man was delivered into the dominion of sin and death as he himself had chosen. This is clearly expressed in the New Testament. Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, verses 9, 15 through 17. Sin hath reigned unto death. Romans 5, 21. Man, having refused the goodness of God, was now subject to his severity. This explains why man cannot find permanent remedies for his major ills. He has marred the image of God in himself and seeks to solve his problems by means of ideas devised in the kingdom of sin and death. They are always doomed to failure. Even the greatest acts of compassion and charity or the works of major social reform merely alleviate but never remove the cause of the evils they seek to remedy. For example, untold effort has been expended in seeking to solve the scourge of war among men. But the basic problem is not war and peace among men. It lies much deeper than that. The problem is man himself. Man is sinful. Remove sin, and the way is open to paradise restored. How this is done is the subject of this book. Thy kingdom come. The pointer is clear enough in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 10. The restoration of the kingdom of God on earth can come about only by the hallowing of God's name and the doing of his will on earth. Man alone can never achieve this. Without help from God, man will remain in his shackles. The story of the gospel is the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is God's answer to man's need, and through him, the blessings of Eden and more will be restored to this torn planet adrift from God. Christ alone has totally hallowed the name of God on earth and completely done his will. Therefore, in him lies the ultimate answer to man's distress, as we shall discover as the story unfolds in these pages. Whilst earth herself must wait for the day of deliverance at the return of Christ, individual men and women can find the way of peace and become heirs of the kingdom that is to come. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. The terms of surrender for rebels in the kingdom of sin and death are plainly stated in the words of God the King in the Scripture. God dictates the terms, and he does so with understanding, mercy, and righteousness. It is worse than useless for man to devise his own remedy. Once again, to sew fig leaves together, as it were, to cover his shameful sin. There is a simple principle enunciated in the Bible. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Leviticus 10, verse 3. The first-time reader may have problems over words like hallowed and sanctified, and even over the word name in the expression, hallowed be thy name. Perhaps a few words of explanation would be helpful. Let us start with thy name and work onwards from there. Thy name is God's name. God's name is not simply a means of identification as the names of men. God's name, or more correctly, his names, are revelations about himself and his purpose. In other words, the names describe divine attributes, the divine purpose, and the divine promises. Therefore, to respect, honor, or hallow, which word means to set apart or sanctify or believe to be holy, is to express one's belief in the attributes of God and in his purpose, and to have a desire to be related to these things. In other words, those who use the names of God are expected to share the things that the name stands for, as the following verses will demonstrate. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Leviticus 19, verse 12. Observe to do all the words of this law, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Psalm 9, verse 10. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23, verse 3. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Revised Version. The same principles apply to the name of Christ. Everyone who takes to himself the name of Christ must seek to be Christ-like. The meanings of some of the titles of Christ are obvious and require little explanation. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd or the Light of the World, we soon grasp the meaning. But there are names, as distinct from titles, which hold secrets in themselves and are a kind of spiritual shorthand. Take the names Jesus and Christ. What do they mean? It is common to say that Jesus means Savior. Whilst this is in part of the truth, it is not the whole truth. The fuller meaning is the Lord saves, or more precisely, Yah saves, where Yah is a short, emphatic version of the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. The word Jesus is Greek, and its Hebrew Old Testament counterpart is Joshua. Therefore, whilst it is true that Jesus is Savior, the complete truth is that God is the Savior who provided Jesus to save us. The word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. Both words mean anointed. Christ is God's anointed. He is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. At his baptism, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts 10, verse 38. At his resurrection, Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. As a prophet, he lived and proclaimed the gospel. As priest, he is the intercessor for faithful prayer. As king, he will be revealed on earth as the anointed of the Lord. There are a number of names of God in the Bible, but we select two for special reference: God Almighty, or the Almighty God, and the Lord God. God Almighty is the English translation of two Hebrew words, El Shaddai, which can be found in the margins of some Bibles. El is a singular noun for God. It carries the meaning of power or powerful one. Shaddai is plural and means simply mighty ones, or perhaps mighty one. It is associated with fruitfulness. But the way in which God Almighty is used in the Bible indicates to us that more than power and powerful ones is intended. The power is used to ensure the fulfillment of the promises and judgments of God, and is associated with the exercise of God's power in mercy to bring blessings and fruitfulness. The ultimate concept is the fatherhood of God, whereby he begets his spiritual children and promises them an eternal inheritance. Useful scriptures to ponder are Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, 28, verses 3 through 4, 35, verses 11 through 13, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, and 6, verse 17 through 18. Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4, 21, verse 22. Much has been written and conjectured about the word Lord. It represents four Hebrew letters, YHWH, which when vocalized become, in English, the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the latter being the more probably correct. In our English Bibles, it is represented by capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, though the practice is not followed in this book, and occasionally by Jehovah or Jah. The word occurs from the earliest chapters of the Bible, but it receives special prominence at the time when Moses is selected by God to lead the newborn nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. Yahweh is not the name for a mere tribal god, as some would have us believe. There is nothing of the occult or mysterious about the name. It is derived from a simple verb which is translated in our Bibles as I am, Exodus 3 verse 14. Those two simple words refer supremely to the absolutely self-existent God, but God is ever-existent. And the margins of some Bibles indicate that I am may also be translated as I will be. This latter translation blends with God's own explanation of the name as my name forever. Lord is a noun derived from the word I will be and carries the meaning he who will be. Moreover, Yahweh also comprehends within itself all of the divine attributes. See Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And because it is used when giving every major promise. See Genesis 3, verse 14 through 15, 8, verse 21 through 22, 12, verse 1 through 3, and verse 7, 13, verse 14 through 15, 15, verse 18, 22, verse 15 through 18, 26, verses 2 through 4, 28, verse 13 through 15, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 7 through 14, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, 53, verse 1 through 12, etc. Yahweh is the covenant name by which the believer was bound to the promises and inheritance of everlasting life in the coming kingdom of God. Take, for instance, the following example. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 17. What then is the meaning of Lord God? The word Elohim, translated, literally means powerful ones. Elohim is used for God himself and for his angels, for judges appointed by him, and in one case, for the people of Israel who received the word from God. Briefly, Elohim is used for God or for special people empowered or authorized by him. Lord God could therefore be translated as He who will be powerful ones. This is helpful when we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that Exodus 3:15 is in fact God's promise to give everlasting life to the faithful by resurrection from the dead. See Matthew 22 verses 31 through 32 and Luke 13 verse 28 through 29. The faithful will then indeed be sons of power, as one hymn writer described the children of the resurrection. The first stage in the fulfillment of this wonderful promise was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next stage will be the resurrection at his second coming, about which more will be said later in this book. The promises which God made under his ancient name Yahweh began their great fulfillment when God became known in fullness as Father by the birth of his Son of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are in fact praying for the fulfillment of all that lies in the Old Testament name of the Lord made resplendent in the fatherhood of God in Christ and in the sonship of the Son of the Father. It was this trust in his name and the hallowing of it in daily life which the Lord God sought in man whom he had created, and particularly in those who had survived the flood and were now spreading abroad upon the face of the earth after the confusion of tongues at Babel. There was, however, little hope that a godly remnant would survive in a sea of wickedness. Sooner or later they would have been engulfed and have disappeared. Therefore, God took special measures to ensure the preservation of His word in the earth. The process was both unique and marvelous. It was an illustration of that which made the Apostle Paul exclaim with wonder and adoration when he came to know the truth in Jesus. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How searchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! Romans 11 verse 33. There was little in the initial steps to indicate how effective God's special measures would be in preserving His word in the earth. He chose the man Abraham, whom we have already considered, and then promised that the welfare of his seed would always be the concern of God Himself. In practice, this worked out in a remarkable way. Abraham's descendants were the children of Israel, later known as the Jews, and he gave to them his revealed word in written form as he had never before made it known. The Jews became the recipients and custodians of the word of God. For this reason they bore special responsibilities. God made it abundantly plain to them that he would directly intervene in the nation's affairs to bring blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience towards him. It was as though God had made an outpost for himself amongst men, this time in a nation which bore the torch of his word and the nucleus of the blessings for the whole world. Israel were entrusted with the deposit of God's word. God promised them that they would never be destroyed as a people, and so his word would remain. Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Romans 9, verses 4 through 5. There are in the world as many ideas about God's dealing with the Jews as there are nations, and these ideas continue to exercise the minds of men in the 20th century. There is no nation on earth which has provoked more reaction and thought than this seemingly insignificant people. We hope to look at some aspects of this intriguing subject later. Meanwhile, we would emphasize that it was God's choice to work out his plan in this way. Left to man, there would have been nothing but overwhelming darkness. From this, we conclude that it is the best way for the good things God has in mind. God was not seeking to destroy hope, but to preserve it. Not to obliterate man, but to deliver a remnant for eternal happiness in the earth made all glorious. From time to time, men have suggested that the degree of privilege seemingly accorded to the descendants of Abraham must mean a corresponding degree of unfairness to the rest of the world. This reasoning has a fatal flaw in it. It assumes that if God had left it to mankind at large to preserve his word, all would have been well. This is not so. God had already done that twice in world history, and it had resulted in the consolidated wickedness of man, which is destructive of God's word and ways. Hence the flood and the Tower of Babel, as already discussed. Therefore, God chose the method of making a nation the custodians of his word and taking special steps to preserve the nation to ensure the survival of his word. Another objection has been raised at different times. This too is based on a false premise. If, as the Bible tells us, the Jews were chosen as God's people, why does he persist in that choice even when the Jews have proved themselves unworthy of him? In response to this, we must first get rid of the self-righteousness which may lie behind the question. The suggestion is that had God chosen some other nation, they would have done better than the Jews. There is no proof for this whatsoever. Indeed, knowing man's sinfulness, it should be evident that any other nation would have gone its own willful way, as did the Jews. No, it was not the goodness of the Jews which determined God's choice. It was his grace. Moreover, it was not that God wished to create an exclusive elite, but rather that the chosen people should have been the means of bringing God's blessing to everyone. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. They were to be the gateway through whom all could come to learn of God. It was the Jews who turned inwards and used their exclusiveness to the disadvantage of others. Even so, in the end, through them, by the Lord Jesus Christ, God threw open the gates of salvation to all who would enter in. Under the direction and protection of God, the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They had journeyed to Egypt hundreds of years earlier at a time of famine when they were very few in number. This was the beginning of nationhood for a formerly captive and oppressed people. Moses spoke to them the word from God and thereby provided the spiritual basis for law and order. In due course, by the inspiration of God, Moses wrote what we now know as the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in which we have a record of God's commands and dealings with men from the days of creation until the day when Moses said farewell to his people on the borders of the land of Canaan. Meanwhile, in the wilderness, there had been set up under Moses' tutelage and by direct command and revelation of God, a system of worship which was to persist until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of whose essential elements remain in the gospel and practice of the Lord himself. The tent-like structure of the tabernacle, with its linen-walled courtyard, its ordinances and priesthood, became the focus of religious life. Indeed, it was the focus of all life, because the laws of God governed every aspect of life, and would have brought Israel untold good had they sought to follow them. The principles of law and order, of neighborliness, of land inheritance, and of a joyful spiritual life with regular feasts of gladness and praise would have made them outstandingly blessed. The blessings would have issued forth in blessings for all peoples. Even when, later on, in the settled conditions of the land, the tabernacle was replaced by a solid temple, the same principles and worship were continued. It is not that church and state were in partnership, as happens in some Western countries. The people were the state, and they were the congregation of the Lord. Civil and spiritual life were twin aspects of one existence. It was the law of the Lord which should have governed everything. The land was his, the laws were his, the people were his, and, though they did not confess it, he was their king. They were, however, imperfectly a kingdom of God. Indeed, they were the kingdom of God, since there was no other nation under such governance. The throne of David. When in the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom reached its zenith and the old system of judges had been replaced by a visible king, it was made explicit that the order was known to God as his kingdom. The Lord hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 5. Not only had a visible king been added, there was also a capital city chosen by God, Jerusalem. The earthly monarch ruled for God. There were two major weaknesses in this kingdom, the people and the earthly king. These two shared a common weakness, human frailty. For this reason, this phase of the kingdom of God could not endure. Sin and death reigned even in the kingdom of God. Human rebellion raised its head many times, and the true worship of God became polluted with manifold idolatry. Early in its history, the nation had been divided into two kingdoms. One was in the north, with its capital in Samaria, and had the allegiance of 10 tribes, and variously was known as Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. The other kingdom was in the south and was known as Judah. It had 2 tribes, but it retained the capital city, Jerusalem, and with it the temple. In both kingdoms, the Lord pleaded with his people to forsake other gods and to return to him. His prophets witnessed, exhorted, and warned without intermission. The northern kingdom never had a righteous king, and its worship was entirely idolatrous with a wicked and false priesthood. Finally, when there was no remedy, God, according to his word, gave them into the hands of the Assyrians, who took them captive, transported them into their empire. As a nation, they never returned. Meanwhile, down south, Judah fared somewhat better. Some of their kings were good, and sometimes they worshipped acceptably. But in the end, the corruption took over. God warned them and reminded them what had happened to their sister kingdom in the north, all to no avail. Whilst the armies of Babylon were in the process of invasion and destruction, God caused his prophet Ezekiel to deliver this denunciation to Judah's last king, Zedekiah. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ezekiel 21, verse 25 through 27. Here, as the kingdom was dying and the people were being transported to Babylon in wave after wave, the words of doom contained a kernel of hope. Who would come to fulfill those bright words, until he come whose right it is? Who indeed? Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, saw his sons killed before him, and then his eyes were put out. Jerusalem was destroyed. Its walls were broken down and its temple burned. The captives arrived in Babylon, clutching to their breasts the precious books of the revelation of God. Even those books which had foretold their departure into captivity as a punishment for unfaithfulness and persistent, obstinate rebellion. The prophet who saw it said, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations, and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." Lamentations 1 verse 1, 2 verse 1, and 1 verse 12.